The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we are going to look at the 10th section. I think it's the 11th MP3, but the 10th section of Major Bible Themes, a book by Lewis Berry Chafer. We are looking this week at God the Son, His Resurrection. We certainly talked about that before, but that's what we're specifically going to be studying today, is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we begin our study, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Let's make sure we're in fellowship, prepared for spiritual truth, and set aside all the various distractions of the day so we can focus on the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. This is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you for the grace and mercy that was extended to me today, that I would have breath again one more day. We do want to lift up, as we discussed before class, we want to lift up before you those who are no longer part of our group, that have moved on to other jobs, other places. We lift them up and pray that your hand of blessing would be upon them, your wall of fire would be around them, protecting them from the adversary. We thank you that we have gotten to know these folks, and now we have a kinship with them that will last forever, and we're going to spend all of eternity with them. So we thank you for the blessing it is to know that. We ask that as we study the lesson today, that you would help us to remain focused, set aside any and all distractions so that we can learn the lessons that you prepared for us on this day. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. The resurrection, pretty important doctrine, as you will see as we go through this. Let me switch over here. Let's see if I remember which slide. Hey! Bonus time. Resurrection in the Old Testament. You'll notice the last bullet point out of this isn't from the Old Testament, but that's what the book did, so I just followed the book. But first of all, Job, who is a contemporary of Abraham, I don't know if you realize that, but Job was probably alive. Best we can estimate, he was probably alive somewhere around the time of Abraham. He affirms the doctrine of resurrection in his statement of faith in Job 19:25 through 27. He says here, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's actually where the hymn came. That's where the title of that hymn comes from. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And this is before he even came. Right? Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Now he's actually talking about at the last, when he's talking about that at the last, he's not even talking about the first advent, he's really talking about the second advent of Christ here. He will take his stand on earth. But nonetheless, here he's talking about how the Redeemer lives. He recognizes that he will live even after he is. And so, and Job is even talking about his own resurrection. He will live even after his skin has been destroyed. There's actually a number of prophecies that predict the resurrection of the human body in the Old Testament. Job 14 does. Job 14:13, I think it says. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will await until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. So here's the idea. Remember Sheol in the Old Testament. It's important to remember Sheol. We often associate that directly with Hades and hell and whatnot. And it's a valid connection to make, but remember that in Sheol in the Old Testament you had the two compartments. You had torments and you had Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is where the believers went, and torments is where the unbelievers went. So you had the two compartments. And so Job was saying that he wanted to be hidden in Sheol, that is in Abraham's bosom. Now they didn't call it that at the time because it hadn't been named Abraham's bosom, but it's the idea of being concealed in Sheol. There was no issue at the time when Job was saying this, the idea that, you know, both compartments were there. You know, he wanted to be preserved in Sheol, in other words, until he was called. You know, you will call and I will answer you. You know, that's the idea, that there will come a day when he will be called up from Sheol. Since Christ has come, though, there's a very interesting expression in the New Testament where he says he led a host of captives captive. And if you do the analysis of that and you study it, what it means is he went down to Sheol and he actually took all the believers that were in Abraham's bosom up, and they're now in heaven. They're no longer in Abraham's bosom. So Sheol today has but one compartment, and that is torments. And that's what we call hell, is the torments side of Sheol. But this time he's asking to be hidden in Sheol, which is going to happen after he dies, hidden in Sheol, and then he will be called and he will answer and so on. So this is the idea of it's difficult language in a way, but that's what Job is talking about here is the resurrection, his own resurrection.
What is the requirement to not get a torment?
Basically that you believe in the promises of God. In other words, I think we talked about it once before, but it started out right in Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the seed of the woman. And so if you adhere to and you believed in the promise of the seed of the woman, in other words, the seed of the woman was going to come and crush Satan's head. If you trusted God's promise, that's all you had to do, was believe in the promise of the... And that turns out, you find out later, that turns out to be the coming Messiah. Mm-hmm. But at that time, that's all they knew, was the promise of the seed of the woman. Well, later on, it gets refined. You learn more about it. It turns out that it's from the line of Shem, right? After you have Noah, then we find out, hey, it's going to be from the line of Shem. So this, whoever the seed of the woman is, it's going to be through the line of Shem. And by the way, for all that Eve knew, it was going to be, you know, the next generation. Mm-hmm. It was going to be somebody immediately born. She had no earthly idea that it was going to be thousands of years later. Mm-hmm. So, but it was a seed of the woman promise. And then we find out it's going to be in the line of Shem. And then later on, we find out that it's going to be in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we find out beyond that that it's going to be through the tribe of Judah specifically. Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but through the tribe of Judah. Then we find out it's going to be a descendant of David. And it keeps becoming more and more specific. And as Revelation is progressive in that nature, what God expects you to believe in is whatever his promises are in that regard. And so that's what it would take. You would believe in those promises. And they didn't know that his name was going to be Jesus Christ. They had no idea. They just, God promised that he was going to send one who was going to crush. And there's even language in Isaiah that talks about, you know, the one that would come and, you know, the Prince of Peace and the other things of that nature. We're going to look at some of those passages. But these are the promises that are given in the Old Testament that those believers had to trust in. Now, everything's changed now that Christ has come. You have to believe in him specifically because we know who he is. But it was, you know, and interestingly, they didn't always have... we have a Bible that we pull up and look at. They didn't always have that. They had a lot of what they learned was through what was passed down from family to family through oral traditions and things of that nature. But the bottom line of it all has always been you believe in the promises of God. That's really what it comes down to.
Right, and exposure too. I mean, I would think it'd be a lot more difficult to get exposure to the Word. You know, maybe not, but certainly
back in those days.
Right,
it's interesting because I've mentioned it before. I think that the generation after Adam died. Okay, he lived for a long time. Mm-hmm. You know, he lived for a long, long time. And the next generation after he passed away. Now again, it wasn't his children; it was children's 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 children because he had lived so long. But the very next generation after Adam died was the generation that got wiped out in the flood. Now, my point of that is something changed. In other words, you had Adam and his family that were believers that were obviously having some kind of an influence in terms of exposure, exactly what you were just talking about. Well, when Adam dies, somehow the message gets diluted enough that the whole world is found in unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing?
That is.
That it only took one generation. Well, think about it, though. How long after Christ had walked on the earth did it take before people were starting to be real negative and doubters about it and all? It only took 30, 40 years. It didn't take long, you know. So, I mean, you know, it is. It's astounding, isn't it? But it's what we know is a reality. Psalm 17:15 speaks to this also. He's talking about awaking here. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. You know, in other words, he knows he's going to see him when he awakes. This is the idea that he's going to be able to be there. Now, this doesn't specifically talk about bodily resurrection, but it's sort of implicit in that, if you know what I'm saying. It's not very specific. Isaiah 26:19. I fat-fingered that, didn't I? No, I got it. It says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That sounds like a resurrection, doesn't it? Daniel 12:2. That's one you might have thought of. I don't know if you've studied Daniel, but many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, interestingly, what I want you to notice, and we're going to look at some New Testament passages here in just a minute, everyone's included in that. There will be resurrection of even the unbelievers. They will be resurrected unto judgment. So the talk says, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And you notice there it's everlasting rather than eternal. Mm-hmm. So, which is probably the right way. Hebrews 11:17-19. This is one I'm not sure we're going to get through in 1 hour, to be honest with you. There's a lot of scripture in here, which is good. By faith, Abraham. Well, now, this is an interesting one because we're in the New Testament now. But what I want you to notice is what we have in verse 19 when we get there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he knew his descendants were going to come through Isaac. And yet when the test was given for him to take Isaac to the altar with the knife and all of that, he was willing to do it. Because verse 19 tells us why. This was a clue we didn't have in the Old Testament. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So in other words, he knew that if God actually let him go through with killing Isaac, that he would raise him from the dead. He knew that God could do that. So this idea of a resurrection, even though none had happened yet, Isaac had the faith in believing that God could raise people even from the dead. So he said, all right, if I kill him, I know God will bring him back. I know he will. As it turns out, you know the story. As it turns out, he didn't. He didn't do that, but he had the faith to do it. He was ready to do it.
Serious faith, too. I mean, that's...
Yep. And that's a type. It's a type that's painted a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Isaac is God the Son, and Abraham is God the Father. In other words, he sacrificed his own son. He was willing to sacrifice his own son. And in the case of Christ, obviously, he was indeed sacrificed. I'm sorry about that. The resurrection of Christ... All right, see, we talk about human body resurrections there. The resurrection of Christ is taught in Psalm 16:9-10, and it's quoted in Acts 2:24-31 and 13:34-37. We'll look at Psalm 16:9-10, specifically speaks of the resurrection of Christ. We know that because of the quotations. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, when that was quoted in the New Testament, they were talking about it in terms of the fact that on the third day he was raised, right? He wasn't in the tomb long enough for his body to undergo decay. So that's the reference there. Are you familiar with those, or should I go to those as well? The Acts 2? Okay, we'll go to those. Okay. It says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We'll see a quotation of that verse later on in this particular study. It was impossible. See, because of the very nature of who Christ was, there was no way that he could be held in the power of death. It was impossible. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's still in his tomb. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So there's where we find out for sure that, that what he was talking about in that psalm was the resurrection of Christ, resurrection of the Christ. That he, that is Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So it's kind of cool when you have New Testament passages which interpret the Old Testament passages. You know, when you would read that Old Testament passage, you might not think it was talking about Christ, but this makes it very clear that it was. And Acts 13 talks about that also. In Psalm 118, 22 through 24, the elevation of Christ as cornerstone is defined in Acts 4, 10, 11 as signifying the resurrection of Christ. That's a typo. It should be defined. Is defined in Acts 4, 10, 10 and 11 as signifying the resurrection of Christ. If we look at Psalm 118 first, I remember to correct that. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then when we see Acts 4, 10 and 11, I mistyped that. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. They had performed a miracle of some kind there. And he says, this man stands before you in good health. He, that is Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is the only name. But here it quotes that verse from Psalm 118 and says, okay, this is it. He was elevated and has become the chief cornerstone, in other words, through his resurrection. Now, the typology of the Feast of the First Fruits, which is in Leviticus 23:9-14, was fulfilled when Christ led a sample resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? The Feast of the First Fruits. He was the first fruits. But not only him, if you remember, he brought a handful with him. Do you remember that? That when he was resurrected, then there was also the resurrection of some as well with him, and he took them as a sample of the first fruits of the resurrection. Kind of a neat thing. Leviticus 23 talks about the first fruits. Let's take a look at that first. 23:9-14. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he's waving this first fruits as an idea that they're giving of their first fruits and it's being accepted before the Lord. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. And until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So the idea is that when that harvest is reaped, you take the first fruits of the harvest and that goes to the Lord. And then whatever is after that, that's what you use for selling and eating and whatever it is that you're going to do. So first fruits is this idea. Well, we have a concept of the first fruits of the resurrection. And that is what Christ is and those that went with him. In Matthew 27, very interesting passage. A lot of people don't know about this one. 52 and 53. It says, this is when, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, now that means they were dead, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So it wasn't just Christ. There were a bunch of people that were resurrected. Now, let me tell you a little. This is only theoretical, so don't act like I'm telling you that I know this for sure. this whole idea that the tombs were open and these individuals came up, and we don't know how many it is. It just says many. But we know it was a handful, right? There's a handful there that appeared to others that were resurrected after his resurrection, right? So these are the first fruits. He is the first fruit. And then these are the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, some people theorize that when the rapture takes place, right? We read the scriptures about the rapture where it says, the dead in Christ shall rise. So they rise first. And then they were gathered together with them and to meet him in the air, right? There's no... Everybody thinks that the whole thing's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Mm-hmm. Is it possible? I'm just throwing this out there. Is it possible that he's going to raise the dead in Christ just like these... Mm-hmm. And that they're actually going to be on the earth and appear to many as resurrected before we're gathered together with them and meet him in the air.
I agree because, you know, it's a preparation, I think.
It could happen. I mean, I can't... The thing is, if you look at the verse that talks about that, everybody's familiar. If you look at the verse that talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first and then we will be gathered together with them in the clouds mm-hmm. and meet him in the air. Mm-hmm. Some people say the clouds that are talked about there are like the clouds of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 12. It's actually a cloud of people. Mm-hmm. And that we actually gather together with them and then the transformation, right? The people that are alive are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. That happens in the twinkling of an eye. But there may be some period of time where, just like this incident, the people that have been brought out of the tombs are actually here on earth and people get to see them. Mm-hmm. And then, boom, the ones who are alive are transformed and go to meet Christ in the air. I'm just saying that's an idea. That it's because of this, they look at this as a type of what's going to happen at the rapture. I can't argue with that. Makes sense.
That makes sense to me.
Makes sense. Pretty cool stuff, huh?
It is.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine?
It's also that theory of like minds. You know, they just naturally gravitate sometimes, and so.
Well, I mean, what a powerful witness that would be, and yet some are still going to reject it. Isn't that amazing? I still think that all the stuff we have, the inundation of stuff we have going on with extraterrestrials and all this kind of stuff is just preparation for the rapture.
I just think it's
all setting it all up. Now, these passages right here, by the way, in John 5, 28 and 29 and Revelation chapter 20, 4 through 6 and 12 through 13, this is New Testament passages. But they also confirm what we read in Daniel chapter 12, that all men will be raised. John 5, 28 and 29. Like I say, I don't expect that we're going to get through this one this week. This is going to be one of those that takes 2 weeks. Christ says here, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So that speaks of the two resurrections, just like what did Daniel talk about? The resurrection, there would be those who were resurrected unto everlasting life, and then those will be resurrected, you know, not for a condemnation, basically, right? That's the idea. So you're going to have two resurrections there. Well, the same thing is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them. The judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." Now, specifically, these are tribulational saints. "And had not received the mark of their forehead on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." And then this, by the way, is very confusing. Mm-hmm. Because it says this is the first resurrection. It's actually referring back to the resurrection in verse 4. Yeah, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection," right? Over these, "the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this, by the way, is specifically talking about tribulational saints being resurrected. But the idea, those who were beheaded, those who were killed in the tribulation will be resurrected. That's another resurrection. But there's a second resurrection. When the 1,000 years are completed, there's another resurrection that takes place. But some of the language in Revelation is really confusing. I'm going to be teaching Revelation at my church here before too long. But that whole thing right there where this is the first resurrection, it's actually not talking about what's in verse 5. It's actually talking about what's in verse 4. So why is it worded that way? I don't know. It's one of those confusing things. And then in verse 12, it goes on to say, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." So there's a book and there's books. It's very important to notice the difference there. There's books and there's a book.
What's the difference between books?
The books are the books of the deeds. The book is the book of life.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But
so
that's
they're
a metaphor,
judged.
Right?
It
book
is.
Of life?
It is. But and here it's being used that way. But the idea of the books have the records of all the deeds. So they're being judged according to their deeds. That's their works. But the book of life is the issue, because when we get to here, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, what does it say down here? "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." So those that were thrown in the lake of fire are the ones who are not written in the book of life.
That's
an important one.
So being judged is one thing, but then...
Yeah. Whether or not you have, yes, being in the book of life is a whole other thing. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. It says that we're going to face judgment before our Lord and Savior and judged according to our deeds. Now, the difference is that our judgment is going to be for approval. I don't know if you know what that means, but let's say, okay, if you look at the spectrum of my life, let's say that, you know, that 90% of what I have done in my life has been worthless and it's all going to burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. But 10% has been glorifying to God, and that's the gold, silver, and precious stones, right? The purpose of that judgment is not to highlight the 90%. That's going to burn up. The purpose is to highlight the 10%. So it's actually a judgment for approval. This judgment of those who are the unbelievers, this judgment is for not for approval, it's for disapproval. Because basically all their stuff's going to burn up. There's going to be nothing left. You know, so it's a judgment for disapproval, if you will. But our judgment's for approval.
But don't they get, if they're 100% evil, I guess.
No, but an unbeliever cannot build up eternal rewards. It's not possible.
They're not instantaneously like resurrected or reborn or...
They're going to be resurrected, but unto judgment. And then they'll be cast in the lake of fire.
Oh. So God's going to look at that and say, oh, well, they're going to have good stuff.
Yeah.
They're going to have good deeds.
Yeah.
They're people who are very good.
Yeah, but they're unbelievers.
But
when it's all evaluated and it's over, then that's when verse 15 comes in. Look at the book of life. Their name's not in the book of life, and they're going to go into the lake of fire. That's right. Yeah.
When do you believe the rapture will take place? Because I've heard, you know, that it'll be at the end of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the beginning.
I hold to the pre-tribulation rapture. I hold pre-tribulation. Now, there's a lot of people who argue different points. Some people put Second Advent and rapture as the same event, and that's the ones that have it at the end. There's some who do a mid-trib rapture that they say that the first 3.5 years of the 7 years will still be around, and then after the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God, sometime after that takes place, then the rapture is going to take place to get the church out before some of those events in the second 3.5 years or the great tribulation part of it. And that's called a pre-wrath viewpoint. They say that we're going to be resurrected before the true wrath happens. But I've actually looked at probably in half a dozen different places in the scripture that I'm convinced that we're going to be saved from all of the wrath, including the wrath of the first half. And so we'll be resurrected. We will be raptured out before the tribulation even starts. I don't think we're going to see the signing of the covenant. I think that's going to take place after we're gone.
So it talks about the ones that were beheaded. And, it kind of sounds like, you know, the saints will go through the tribulation.
That's tribulational saints. Yeah, there was Old Testament saints. Mm-hmm. There are church age saints. There's going to be tribulational saints. There'll be millennial saints. And then there'll be saints in the new heavens and the new earth. There's saints in every dispensation.
So the tribulational saints will be the ones who come to believe in that period?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there's going to be a lot of people who believe not very long after the rapture, quite frankly. I do. But there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are going to explain it away. You know, they're going to explain it away as just an alien abduction or who knows what. But there's going to be a lot of people who probably have been at least God aware and probably at least somewhat conscious of what the Bible says. And then when that event happens, they're going to go, hold on a second.
Oops.
And then I have not done this yet. But one of the things I have as a plan, this may sound kind of goofy, kind of geeky, but I have plans to do this. our church's website, I post MP3s to it 3 times a week. And so those posts to that, and then I do an update of the web page to reflect the new MP3s, right? In fact, I even do it 4 times a week because I actually post this one as well. What I have plans to do is develop a whole different version of that website that's post-rapture, talks about what just happened and the day. So what's going to happen is if it goes a week, for example, without anything being posted, then I'm probably gone. And so if nothing gets posted in a week and no updates happen in a week, then this website is going to automatically switch over to this website that says, by the way, if you're reading this.
And you know the tags on that, you can make the search tag.
Yeah.
Be very specific.
By the way, if you're reading this, guess what just happened? Yeah. You might want to go read the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye.
So I'm not real familiar with those terms.
Tribulation. Okay, let me talk about that briefly then.
Well,
there's this what's called the 70th week of Daniel. There's a 70th week in Daniel which has not yet come to pass. 70 weeks are declared, and 69 of those weeks have taken place. And there's a 70th week of Daniel. Now, the term week in the Hebrew is actually just the number 7. And they often would use that to refer to a group of 7 years also. The 69 weeks were actually 69 7-year periods. So it was a period of, well, you do the math, it's 483 years or whatever it is. And so then you have a 70th week, which has not yet happened. So there's a 7-year time period that was prophesied in the Old Testament that has yet to occur.
Is that Revelation?
That's the tribulation. Well, it's part of what's described in Revelation. Yeah, okay. And in fact, it's described in there as in 2 3.5-year periods, right? It's described in terms of months in Revelation, okay. But you still have the 7 years, right? It's described in those time periods. You have the 2 3.5-year time periods. And so the tribulation is, a lot of people use the term tribulation to refer to that 7-year time period. Mm-hmm. The second half of it, where it really gets ugly, is called the Great Tribulation. Mm-hmm. And so the second half is referred to as the Great Tribulation. That's where it really becomes serious business. You have things like, you know, a third of the entire population being wiped out in one event. And then that happens again.
This is
during the Great Tribulation.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's a 7-year time period. Now, at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ returns. That is the second advent of Christ, is what it's referred to. And he doesn't just come in the air and meet the saints. He comes to the earth. Okay, he's coming again, and he then establishes the Davidic kingdom, which never got completed like it was supposed to in the Old Testament. So he's going to come in and establish the Davidic kingdom, and he will rule for 1,000 years. We were reading about the 1,000 years.
Right.
He will rule on earth for 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David on earth. And there's all kinds of prophecy that talks about what's going to happen. It's going to be Israel. You're going to have Israel and Gentile nations. He will be the king of Israel. The Gentile nations are to come once a year and pay tribute to the Lord. And by the end of the 1,000 years, a lot of them stop doing it. Anyway, there's all kinds of things about it, but there's a 1,000-year reign. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, then we get to the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the second resurrection. That one talked about the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection which happens, which is the resurrection of the dead unbelievers unto judgment, right? So they're judged at the Great White Throne. Okay, I've got a cool, let me see if I've got that. Let me see if I can pull it up. Anyway, I have a little timeline for all of this. Now,
wow. The
whole thing is then after that happens, then this heavens and this earth are burned up and destroyed.
Okay, now after the white
throne. This is after the Great White Throne Judgment or around the same time. We actually don't know which one happens first. All of this universe is destroyed.
The whole universe?
The whole universe is destroyed.
Really?
And then God's going to create a new heavens and new earth. Yeah. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter 3...
But they don't mean 1,000 years like our years. They mean
1,000 years. Like our years. 1,000 years.
And we haven't hit the 7-year yet.
Nope.
Okay.
It says right here in 2 Peter 3, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is where Peter had been talking about not very long before that, about how this other stuff would all be destroyed. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And he goes on to say, let's see. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things were to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Right? So in other words, we recognize that all this is going to be destroyed. But verse 13 goes on to say, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's where we're going to be for all of eternity. Yep. Now, let me see if I can find that chart real quick. Just because it's helpful to be able to look at this. We're kind of going off on a rabbit trail, but that's okay. That's okay. Let's see if I can find that. It's a plan of God document that has the Alpha to the Omega.
You have MP3s on your site about the Revelation study that we did, don't you?
I think I do.
I might even have the book. That
here we go. Let me see if I can drag this over. This is going to be somewhat hard to follow.
Study like this.
There's a full screen mode here, right? Isn't there a full screen mode? Does it say full screen?
There, two down.
Might make it a little easier to read. It's still fairly small, but here you have the Alpha to Omega, and you can actually go through all of this, but what we're talking about gets further on toward the end. If I get up, I won't be able to record my voice. But what we have here is that we're right now in this area here where it's the church. We're in the age of the local church. Then we're going to have at the end of the church, which I believe is why I hold to the pre-tribulational rapture. The church is taken out because we're the current stewards. And then when the age of the tribulation begins, you'll have the Jewish stewardship once again. You notice Israel's kind of overlaid over the top of all of this because we're kind of a parenthesis in the middle of this. So then Daniel's 70th week comes, and that is the age of the tribulation. Here you have the second coming of Christ at the end of that. There's a lot that goes on in this age, by the way, in the 7 years. But then you have the millennial reign. That's where Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And then here at the end of that, I can't read what all that says, but you have the great white throne judgment. You've got the, let's see, I can't read all of it. No, it's not what that is. It's destructions of the current heavens and earth, the great white throne judgment, and then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That all takes place at the end of the millennial age, and then this is the time of the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ again is reigning, but it's different in this case because it's no longer a Davidic kind of throne anymore, but he's reigning over all of creation. So we have an interesting kind of a difference here, but this is the idea. This is what all takes place. Now, I happen to believe, by the way, that this heavens and this earth are actually destroyed before the Great White Throne Judgment. I think the Great White Throne Judgment takes place after this is destroyed, before the new heavens and the new earth. That's why you see the order that we have right there, bing, bing, bing. Mm-hmm. But I can't prove that 100%. I believe that because of what we were looking at in Revelation chapter 20. It says, what an interesting diversion. I didn't think we were going to go down this path. This is kind of cool. When we get to the great white throne, it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So what may happen is that the great white throne appears, and when the great white throne appears and him who sat upon it, then that's when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. That's like the idea of the fleeing away of the heavens and the earth, and no place was found for them. So it's possible that as the great white throne appears for that judgment to take place, boom, the heavens and the earth are destroyed. The judgment takes place, and then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Fun topic, but anyway, everybody's going to be raised. Even the unbelievers are raised, right? They are going to be raised for judgment. That's going to take place. That we saw the two judgments in Daniel. We saw the two judgments in John chapter 5. And you actually have a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and you have a resurrection at the end of the millennium as well. And the one that's at the end of the millennium is the unbelievers to go to judgment, to go to the lake of fire. That's the judgment to condemnation, basically. So that's what you have there. And by the way, I'll try to attach that plan of God chart to the email today if you're interested in that. Because it is kind of, it actually has all the different ages, even the ages, the old ages of Israel, like the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation. It has all kinds of events throughout history on that chart, so it's kind of fun. And there's a bunch of stuff that's missing too, by the way. For instance, the tribulation, you could explode it out onto that page and put all the events of the tribulation in there. You know, with the signing of the covenant all the way through Antichrist putting himself on in the temple.
Yeah. I guess I'm not.
Eschatology. It's fascinating stuff.
Yeah. Well, we'll probably get there.
Yeah. We'll have them talk about eschatology at some point. Back to the study. We only have a couple more minutes here. This is a quick one, though. Christ's predictions of his own resurrection. Frequently, Christ predicts his own death and his resurrection. When he was on earth, he did it a lot. Let's take a look at these and we'll end right there. Sorry, I messed up. Okay. Can you read that for me, Lori, the passages there? Matthew
16:21.
From that time, Jesus began to... This is, you know, you can see the pericope there that says Jesus foretells his death. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay, well, let's go ahead and go through these real quickly.
17:23.
The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. This is important. I want you to note for next week's class. They were deeply grieved because when they found out he was going to die, many of the disciples were deeply grieved. 2017. I'm sorry, I was going to let you read that. 20:17-19.
Mm-hmm.
As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So you see over and over again the predictions of his resurrection and after his death.
Mark 9:30-32.
From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying. So go on.
Luke 9:22.
Now here's every one of these you'll notice is a little bit different. He will suffer many things, it says here. The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.
18:31-34.
Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." You notice those differences here? All right, he says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now, I'm going to go back to this because we are out of time, but you can look and see. Well, there's only a couple more.
Yeah.
John 2:19-22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So in other words, you can almost, that's one of those aha moments, right? It's like, that's what he was talking about. Okay, and what's the last one?
17:18.
"For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now that seems pretty subtle, but in light of all those other verses we saw, it makes sense. He's talking about he's going to give up his life in death, and he's going to take it up again in the resurrection. So anyway, pretty cool. We'll come back next time. I figured this would take 2 weeks anyway. And we'll look at some of the proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And then there's a number of those. And then we'll look at the reasons for the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. We should be able to cover those next Thursday. So we got a head start on this. As you can see, there's a lot of scripture here. So it's going to take us a while. And our little diversion that we took on to eschatology is fine, because it's always fun to talk about. And I'm going to be teaching on that real soon. And, you know, I don't part ways, by the way, with people who hold, for example, to a mid-trib rapture. I don't part ways with them. I mean, they have their scriptural reasons why they do, and I have scriptural reasons why I hold to the pre-trib. But where it becomes more difficult is if you hold to a view where you don't believe that there's going to be a rapture at all. I think there's just too much scriptural evidence that the rapture is going to happen. So that's where I struggle, as somebody who doesn't even think there's going to be a rapture. But at the timing of it, you know, I may find out I'm wrong. You know, so I'm okay. And I'm okay with that. I'm not so prideful that I can't see that I'm wrong.
The rapture and the tribulation, are those the same thing?
No. The rapture is when the church, which are all the believers that are alive today or at that time, are taken up. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all the believers on the earth will be taken up and will meet Christ in the air.
Oh.
The tribulation is 7 years, which
are
a totally different thing. Right. The rapture is a single event.
I see.
The rapture takes place. Okay. The question is, does that happen before the tribulation? That was the question.
Okay.
Does that happen before the tribulation or sometime during the tribulation? And there's different viewpoints on that.
I
believe the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation.
I see.
Because some of the visions that, for example, that John had in Revelation, he saw visions of the church already being there in heaven by the time the wrath is being poured out. In fact, when Jesus breaks the first seal, which is what begins the wrath, if you will, of the tribulation. When Jesus himself breaks that first seal, the church is actually already at hand. At least that's how I read the scriptures. So I believe we've been resurrected in through the rapture before the tribulation even begins. But again, there are scriptural reasons why people hold to other viewpoints, and I don't part ways. I mean, they're being faithful to the text. They think they are. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study. I thank you for the discussion we had about the end times things. It's very important today with everything that's going on. I think we're close, Father, and I just pray that we be waiting, anticipating your Son returning at any moment, and live our lives that way. We thank you again for the freedom that we have here at Ultra to be able to have this Bible study. We pray that we, with the lessons that we've learned today, that we take these things to heart and we live according to them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.